best. This is from, like, taken from an article that I read one time years and years ago. But so it's a lot to, like, just sit and listen to. So I want you just to, like, relax with it. And I'll try to, like, read in an engaging way. Okay. Around 2006, 2007, there was a writer that I kind of enjoy, and he took on this project. He is not a Christian, but he took on this project called Blogging the Bible. And I just liked kind of the way that he thought. I thought he was a really, like, critical reader and insightful reader. And so I started following this project that he did, and he always had, like, really interesting things to say. Especially for somebody, like, in the Bible, like, it's just impossible for me to read the Bible with, like, a fresh set of a fresh perspective on it. And so to have somebody come into these stories that he hadn't really heard before, and to have just kind of the way that he thought through that was really interesting to me. And so at the end of his big, like, blogging project, he ended up turning that into a book. And so what this is kind of his, like, recap on the whole project that I'm going to read to y'all. After spending a year with the good book, I become a full-on Bible thumper. Everyone should read it, all of it. In fact, the less you believe, the more you should read. And now let me explain why. In part by telling how reading the whole Bible has changed me. And so he does not become a Christian. I don't want you to, like, get your hopes up here. That doesn't happen. But he still has a lot of good things to say. While reading the Bible, I often felt like I had finally had a veil lifted from my eyes. Not to sound like a theocratic crank, but I'm actually shocked that students aren't compelled to read huge chunks of the Bible in high school and college, the way that they have to read Shakespeare and the Constitution or Mark Twain. That's my intellectual defense of Bible reading, and now a more personal one. As a lax, non-Hebrew-speaking Jew, I spent my first 35 years roboting through religious rituals and incomprehensible prayers, honoring inexplicable holidays. And none of it meant anything to me. But now it does. Reading the Bible has joined me to Jewish life in a way that I never thought possible. You notice that I haven't said anything about belief, because I began the Bible as a hopeful but indifferent agnostic. I wished for a God, but I didn't really care. And I leave the Bible as a hopeless and angry agnostic. I'm brokenhearted about God. And after reading about the genocides, the plagues, the murders, the mass enslavements, the ruthless vengeance for minor sins or none at all, and all that smiting, every bit of it directly performed, authorized, or approved of by God, I can only conclude that God of the Hebrew Bible, if he existed, was awful, cruel, and capricious. He gives us moments of beauty, such sublime beauty and grace, but taken as a whole, he's no God that I want to obey and no God that I can love. Okay, and I don't know if I mentioned this in the beginning, but he only read the Hebrew Bible, so he did not read the New Testament. And when I complain to religious friends about how much he dismays me, I usually get one of two responses. Christians say, well, yes, but this is all a setup for the New Testament. Reading only the Old Testament is like leaving halfway through the movie. I'm missing all the redemption. If I want to find the grace and forgiveness and wonder, I have to read and believe in the story of Jesus Christ, which explains and redeems all. But that doesn't work for me. I'm a Jew. I don't and can't believe that Christ died for my sins. And even if I did, I still don't think that that would wash away God's crimes in the Old Testament. And the second response, which tends to come from Jews, who razz me for missing the chief lesson of the Hebrew Bible, which is that we can't hope to understand the ways of God. If he seems cruel or petty, that's because we can't fathom his plan for us. But I'm not buying that either. If God made me, he made me rational and quizzical. He's given me the tools to think about him. And I'm skipping kind of big chunks of this, but perhaps I'm closer to God in the sense that the Bible has put me on high alert. I came to the Bible hoping to be inspired and awed, and I have been sometimes. But mostly I ended up in a year-long argument with God. And yet the argument itself represents a kind of belief because it commits me to engage with God. Reading the Bible has given me a chance to start an argument with God about the most important questions there are, an argument that can last a lifetime. You hear here and there where he says, like, specifically, he just refuses to read the redemption. But we get that, and we get that so dramatically this week in the lesson, where we have miracles, and we have Christ's, like, true face revealed, and he's dazzling, and we have God's literal audible voice coming through in the story this week. And so that's such a beautiful thing for me. And to think that that this story, like Old Testament and New Testament and married together, like this does engage us for a lifetime and for us beyond a lifetime. And I think that's really wonderful to think about. Okay, so let's get into kind of our lesson for this week. I'm gonna start with context and then we'll get more specific. Okay, the same stuff we talked about before in our story, in our whole Bible story arc, we're at the climax with the Gospels. In our hero's journey of Jesus's story through Luke, we are like, I would say like a third or maybe just a little bit beyond that, but we're kind of in the summertime of his story. So we're in the thick of it. And then to look back onto what Kitty talked about last week we had this progression of miracles, and we see that continue a little bit this week also. You have John the Baptist asking these questions and being confused, and we definitely see that in the apostles this week also, just a confusion over what a Messiah is, I guess. And then also last week we had the parables about the surprising nature of this small and strange kingdom. And we see that again fleshed out in what discipleship looks like. And so this week with these different kind of episodes that happen in the story, it spirals kind of thematically through a couple of things. And so rather than going like straight as a line down the text, I'm gonna kind of rearrange things a little bit into like thematic chunks. And so the two big things that we're talking about this week, one is like, I'm gonna say Christology, but that just means like who Christ is. We're gonna talk about that question that's buzzing around. So who Christ is, and then the second half of the lecture is about discipleship and what that really looks like, and so some misunderstandings of that, and then a correct, like accurate picture of what discipleship is. And those things are so intertwined that you can't take away who Christ is without understanding his disciples, and you can't take away discipleship without understanding Christ. So they're really married. Okay, so the first thing is this question that gets asked three different times: who is this guy? Who is Christ? And so we hear it that from Herod, we hear it from the crowds, and then we hear Jesus ask Peter himself. So it gets really zeroed in and really personal. And I just picture like this eye contact between Peter and Jesus. And Peter nails it in what he says. So he says, "You're the Messiah." And what we see in the rest of this week is that we don't really, maybe Peter and the other apostles don't exactly understand what it means to be a Messiah. And so let's talk about what Christ is. When you talk about characterization, that just means like how a writer introduces you to a character, or this is even how you get to know people in real life too, but there's usually, we talk about like four main ways that you get to know a character. The first one, just like you get to know a person, is their appearance, and then their words, and then kind of their reputation or how they get treated. And then the last one is like consistent actions. And so of course the consistent actions, just like with a person in real life, is the most accurate, like trustworthy way to know who someone is. And so that's what, in the story this week, we're gonna focus on Christ's kind of reputation and then his actions as how we get to know him. And so the first big action that we see is the feeding of the 5,000. So you have this abundant, large-scale provision for all these people. The disciples have been driven to the end of themselves. They are not able to do this thing that he's asking them to do, but he is able, and he does feed this mass of people, this huge crowd that he's not overwhelmed by, that he welcomes in a way that they don't always feel. And so we should be thinking, this is an echo of manna in the wilderness, especially since we're about to talk about Moses here in a second also. But this provision is God providing for his people out in the wilderness. And so another thing to note here is that it talks about Christ's actions of taking and blessing, breaking and giving. And that would have been an expected like process of any traditional Jewish meal. But for us, we should be thinking about the Lord's Supper, and we should be thinking about communion. So there's all these echoes that are going to happen at the Last Supper, and that we can think of in terms of like Christ's own body, that in his story, those that the taking and blessing, breaking and giving, like he does that in his own body. And us as disciples, if we're kind of jumping ahead a little bit, like we can think of that in terms of our own story also. And so you have this like analogous thing that's going on in a really beautiful way. And then the next big way that we know Christ is that Christ is the greater emancipator. And so we have the scene with the transfiguration. And so this is somebody else coming in and saying who Christ is. And it's also who he is associating with also. And so we see Moses and Elijah come in. And that tells us something about who Christ is too. We get this literal answer that he is chosen, glorious God-man. He is the culmination of the story. He's the culmination of the law. And so you see like this supernatural peak. It's where he just becomes like transparent a little bit. And it says that he's glowing like lightning. It's like we get to see in with the story, we get to see into who he is. We have this set on a mountaintop setting. And so like archetypally, this is going to be where like transcendent acts happen. You have a lot of like just archetypally like holy kind of things that happen in mountaintop settings, and that's where we are. And we can think back to, especially in Moses and Elijah's individual stories about like their particular experiences on mountaintops. And so we can take a minute and like bless Peter's heart for the offer of building the tents or whatever. And I think that, and it even said, poor Peter, like it even says like he doesn't know what he's saying. I do think also though that we should also be keen into like the absurdity of housing a God in a tent. And that has some like echoes with the tabernacle and Old Testament also, that like you can't keep him in there, you know? And so we can see that he can't be held in by that. And then you get this really beautiful pronouncement from God himself on that, this is my son, listen to him. And you get this just outright, explicit, declared, like, I take pleasure in him. This is good. I love him. And I think that this moment for Christ is really important. It talks about in the story that this is where we transition from him kind of wandering around Galilee, where it says that he sets his face to Jerusalem. And so you have where he was feeling like, good, this is maybe like a safe and enjoyable experience that he had up to this point. And then there's this shift where from this point on, he is walking towards the cross, and he knows this very explicitly. And so to have his father kind of say like, you are my son, this is good, I want people to listen to you, to have that declaration put over him right now is an encouragement as he has to step out and do this really difficult thing. And in the moment on the cross where his father is going to be silent, and I just hope that Jesus could, and of course he can, but like that this was what he was thinking about in that this was a moment when his father said the truth to him, and he was able to remember it. What we have, like I could do a whole lecture just on the Moses and Elijah stuff. I think it's really interesting that these particular guys are brought here at this moment. I think that what you have with Moses is here's the recipient of the law in the Old Testament. And with Elijah, he, I think, is a representative. This is like an enforcer of the law. They both had those really iconic like mountaintop experiences. And I kind of want to go into that a little bit more. And so with Moses, you have Jesus acting as a greater Moses. So he is on a greater exodus. It says that their topic of conversation when they're up there is that it's his departure. And another word for that is exodus. And so Jesus, from this point on, moving towards Jerusalem, is on his own kind of journey through the wilderness, this very difficult journey that he will be experiencing. And so you see him do this in a really parallel way. And he is moving towards a greater promised land and heaven itself. This is recalling in Deuteronomy 18, where Moses says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me," says Moses, "and him you shall heed." And so that is a really beautiful thing right now. You also have a lot of things like the sending of angels ahead of them, like mentioned in Exodus 23:20, to guide you into the land, that people are being called out of slavery and bondage. For us, like a spiritual and eternal slavery and bondage. There's this journey through the wilderness and a road of trials. You have the miraculous feeding with the manna and the loaves and fishes. And for Christ, he's moving towards Jerusalem. Now, if Moses represents the law, then Elijah is representing the prophets. And so I put Elijah's whole story in here. I don't have time to read all of this, but basically Elijah was being chased by Jezebel and she's trying to kill him. And he and all the other prophets have been killed and he's the only one that's left. And he basically like collapses under a tree and says like, God, just kill me. He's exhausted. And then God provides bread for him. Okay. And so we hear that same kind of motif happening again, that he has the sustenance directly provided from God himself. And he says, you need to have this if you're going to keep on going on your journey. Elijah travels for 40 days and 40 nights and arrives on Mount Horeb. And that's where he meets with God. And it says that God comes in with lightning and fire and wind and all these big dramatic, like dominating kind of things. And God is not in those things. He's in the small whisper. And so he hears his voice in that way. And I think that for our story this week, we see a lot of that same kind of thing. And the disciples want it to be about domination. And it's really about surrender. And it's this quiet thing. And that's not to say that God doesn't work in those ways. Sometimes he is dominating and he is a victor. But for here in this particular moment, we see this other side, this humble servant in Christ and his story. Okay, so immediately after the Transfiguration, I think it's really interesting that in all four of the Gospels, right after Transfiguration, you get the story about the boy with the unclean spirit and how he is given back to his father. And I think that that, for me, like, is a real echo of Christ and maybe being restored to his father. And he says that I can see this. I know I'm going to have to go through these hard things, but I can see beyond that to when I will be back with my father. Okay, so this is kind of this big shift. We talked about who Christ is, and now we're going to move into what discipleship is. And so first of all, we're going to talk about like misunderstandings about discipleship that we see. So discipleship is not essentially domination, just what we've been talking about. And I think that this middle section, and not just here, but a lot of this sometimes seems kind of repetitive. And so you get like healings and parables and healings and parables around and around as they're wandering through these country villages. And so there is this question about like, why is Jesus not just going, like if he knows he has to do this, like why is he delaying the inevitable? Why is he not just heading straight to Jerusalem? And I think that the way, part of this is that he's on this evangelizing tour and he's converting a bunch of people, but also the growth and maturation that we see in the disciples, I think is part of what the point is that he is allowing them to verbalize these misunderstandings and he is able to correct those, kind of like a mother or a parent just like correcting the mistakes over and over and kind of training. And I think that we vicariously kind of get to be a part of that too. And so Jesus does see the long view and he is correcting them as they go. And I think that there's this like, the idea of them as children is really important this week. I think there was a lot of women talk last week, and I think this week you have children come up again and again and again. And so to have them in that kind of role as growing children, I think is a good way to think of them. So the first kind of big misunderstanding that they have is a misunderstanding of rank, where they're trying to like, and it just seems like absurd to us, the way that they're like, I'm the best, I wanna be the best, I'm gonna be on top. But this is, I mean, we definitely do it too. So we have this immature, like grappling for power, that they have really misunderstood this. And after, like, and we are just like rolling our eyes after these huge like miracles and like transfiguration and everything. But he is correcting them. And he talks really specifically. So he brings up a child to, as a visual aid and says, this is the greatest. The least is the greatest. The greatest is the least. There is this inversion that we've seen through all of Luke. And so stop like trying to be what you're trying to do here. And so I think that we should definitely be thinking about like, in what ways are we trying to climb a social ladder? And I think that's outside of church, inside of church, like around any social group. Like this is just such a human thing to want to kind of like be on top. I'm gonna like gain these things. I'm worried about what people think about me. And so I think that so many times, and it's so dangerous for us, just like with social media and stuff, to make certain things public. Like, who am I associating with? What am I doing? Am I making sure to post a picture of the service project that I did? You know, like all these kind of things are definitely at work in my heart. And we just want to like climb. And so he just takes that and demolishes all of that junk. And I think that we can do that as individuals, but I also think we can do it as denominations too, that like my denomination is superior because of connection in the community, because of like who our members are, because of our theology, because of like a million things. We puff ourselves up in these different kind of ways as individuals and as larger kind of chunks of people. And then we have a misunderstanding about inclusion. And so the disciples again kind of make a mistake. They have this guy that is healing people, and I think it's John is the one that says, like, who is this guy? He's not one of us, and so he shouldn't be doing this. And Jesus again corrects that and says that if he isn't against us, he's for us, like, he's doing good work. And so we are expanding. So John wants to think this is the in group right here, and Jesus is continuing to expand what that means. And then we have a misunderstanding about what rejection, how you should respond to rejection. And so Christ has already told them, like, if when they were sent out to the villages and stuff, that if a village rejects you, then shake the dust off and move along. And here they want to call down fire from heaven and, like, incinerate everyone. And he says, no, we're not going to do that. And so there's this, again, this misunderstanding of how to respond to that. It's not about this kind of, like, retribution, but about love. And the disciples will continue to do that. And I think that for a lot of these things, it's only, like, after the resurrection, when they're looking back at all these things, that they really have a better understanding of this whole picture. As they're muddling through it, as I'm sure that I would be also, there's a confusion about what it means to be with the Messiah. Okay, and so now let's shift into, we talked about what discipleship, these mistakes that the disciples have made. So now let's shift into correct discipleship. And what discipleship is, at least in this section of the story, is about surrender and about service. And so there is this cost of following and surrendering power. I think that the most important instruction that's given is the one in the Transfiguration where it talks about listening to him. And so that should be kind of our primary instruction. But he also talks through about taking nothing when he's sending them out into the villages, about taking nothing, about remaining there, and to shake the dust off of rejection. And so he has modeled the spreading of good news. And here we have a shift and expansion of sending out the 12 with that good news. And then later, like next week, he's going to expand that even further. So we've gone from just Jesus to the disciples, and this is growing and growing, and we're going to see a specific sending of 72 people. And so we see the momentum through the whole story. And he is the one, I think that the big thing of this little chunk is that he is the one that gives them power and authority to drive out demons and cure and all that stuff. It's not coming from them, it's coming from him. And so we see, like, in some ways, Christ's reach and his hands, like, extending into the 12 and then into more and more disciples, and just, like, lengthening and inhabiting into, like, the Great Commission, that there is, like, this contagion of cleanliness that is happening through Jesus, a contagion of healing that happens. And there is, I do want to take one little note that where he talks about taking nothing, there is, I think that this is a specific instruction, because later on in Luke, in chapter 22, 35, and 36, he suspends that and he tells them to actually take a sword, to take some things, okay? And so some of this is situational. And so I think that the question that we have right here is, like, why would you diminish their resources? Like, why would you tell them not to take, like, everything that they could to, like, better their ministry and stuff? And I think that we get another picture of that in the Old Testament with Yahweh when he reduces Gideon's army to 300 to defeat the Midianites. And I think that this is maybe for his power and glory, just to put that on full display, that this has nothing to do with your supplies. It has nothing to do with your skills. It has to do with Christ's power and the way that this is snowballing. And so then we get to, he also has the instructions in verses 23 through 27 about taking up your cross, that whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will save it. And so I think that this is, in some ways it's helpful, in some ways it's really hard to think through the idea of a daily burden of self-denial. I think that I look around the room and I see, like, a ton of people who are already doing that in really beautiful ways. I think that to think about, like, our loss of life and working for service for somebody else's wellness, to promote somebody else, to help someone else, instead of, like, purely selfish plans. And so Dying to self, I read someplace that somebody said, is as if we were walking to our crucifixion, that priorities are vastly different and there's a freedom from old values and possessions and worries and manners. And so in some ways, we are freed from some of this stuff. But I think that the burdens that we carry can look really different for different people. And so as I was kind of trying to think of examples of different burdens that people carry, I think that some of our burdens are kind of like active burdens and some are passive burdens. So some of the passive burdens are things like, it's just like, you just have to kind of like take it. And some of the active burdens are things where like, I should be like pushing into this on a consistent basis. I think parenting is maybe one of those. Where like, I can't just like be quiet with my kids. Like I have to correct. And like, if I was lazy, which I want to be, like I would just sit around and kind of let them do whatever. But I'm the burden that I'm bearing is that I have to speak into that. And so some of these things that I see around us is like working with excellence in maybe an unfulfilling job, loneliness, anxiety, interacting kindly with somebody that you find offensive, not giving in to addictions, caring for people who are kind of nitpicky, showing dissension when somebody is making a joke that is not appropriate, finding the right time to address somebody who continually like berates you or blames you for things. I think shifting any relationship into health, like any manner of generosity, like all of these things that I think are things that I think that we can see in our lives as ways that we can grow in discipleship. And I think the paradox here that Christ is talking about in this section is this inversion of like what it means to have a life and what it means to lose a life. And it's hard not to feel like when you're bearing those burdens that this is a loss for me, you know, that's a hard shift of mindset. But thankfully, the Holy Spirit. He also talks about at the end here, the cost of following. And he talks about the first, second, and third man. And so the first man, it's the one where he talks about foxes have dens and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. And I think that for, I think what that, the general category for that is that he is to be without home or comfort. The second man wants to look after his parents until their death. I think that Christ is saying that the kingdom is taking priority over all these scheduled plans that you have. And we'll come back to like family stuff in just a second. And then the third man wants to say goodbye and he can't give courtesy of family affection. And that I think Christ is saying that the kingdom is taking priority over all these customs. And so like to hear some of this stuff like sounds like so shocking and disrespectful to treat your family in this way. Is this even reasonable? But we do want to remember that this is like Christ in the flesh, physical, will never happen again in the course of human history. And so these people, like these are important things, but Christ is more important. And I think that part of this also is that Christ is not saying, he's not eliminating this honor your father and mother. He's just saying like at this particular moment, this is taking priority over this. And I do think that Wilcox says that regularly God tests the earnestness of men's heart by bringing them to a fork in the road. And I think that in some senses, this is what we have with each of these men, is that this is a fork in the road for them. And I think that we can all think about that for ourselves also. When it becomes necessary to choose between two ways, and which do we follow, comfort or convention or custom or Christ? And so I think that in our heart, we should be able to try to parse that out. And the test from the very outset has been follow me. And so I think that when I read that, I'm like, oh my gosh, like I can't do that. And so it is good to remember here that all of this is on the back of the Holy Spirit. This is only by the Holy Spirit's power. This is only on Christ's model, what we have seen him do in the first half of our story here, that he shows us the full extent of taking up the cross. He shows us the full extent of bearing a daily burden of self-denial, the full extent of losing his life for our sake. And so anything that we have or hope to do is all on the back of that. And so his fate is consistent with how he describes discipleship. It's not because he is a masochist who embraces suffering necessarily, but because he was devoted and loved his Father God. And so his purpose is resisting kind of a lot of like the impulses of the natural world. And so when he's talking to his disciples, they can't really wrap their minds around that. And sometimes we only see them understanding this after the resurrection. we see them kind of misunderstanding the required suffering and the surrender that's required. And in two different times here in our section this week, he does predict where his story is headed. And so he does predict the suffering that he will go through and his death. And they are just like, and they just reject that. They can't understand right now what that means. And so Christ's miraculous power and elevated status are pushed right on top of like his rejection and his struggle and his service. Those things are really married together. And that his humility defines and exhibits his authority. And so again, like we talked about before, children crop up again and again in this story. The one who offered the loaves and fishes, Christ being described as a son, the son who's healed and returned to the father, and then the kid that was pulled up as a kind of visual aid. And so I think we should be looking and thinking about what children do and what Christ is like trying to point out in them as an example. And I think the biggest thing is that they're unashamed in their needs and their like inability to do certain things. And I think that is like step one for us. And then we can think through a lot of other things that kids do maybe in a better kind of way and with a better mindset. I think there's a loss of pride. I have certain like identity issues that I'm unwilling to break, and a kid is just a lot more pliable and open in belief and suspending judgment. I think kids are easy to wow. That's kind of my prayer for us, that we could be that way, that we would be attentive and wowed by the character of Christ, that we'd be unashamed to accept his abundance, that we'd be open to walking a difficult journey with our Father. Can I pray for us before we go? Father God, I thank you for this woman. I thank you for this morning. God, I pray for all these things, that we would know you more and more and worship you more and more. God, I pray that you would be molding us to be your disciples. I pray for your patience in our misunderstandings, and that you would correct those things in us, and that we would be walking alongside each other to help in that process too. God, I pray for our time and our small groups. I ask all this in your name. Amen.